Right, well, do keep that reading open. Matthew chapter 2 will be in there. As I said, I didn't really want to move on. I found so much there, and I pray that it will be an encouragement to you too as we dive into this story again. Well, just recently, about a month ago or so, I had an MOT. In fact, we had two MOTs in 2 weeks. And I don't know about you, but I always dread the MOT. I'm kind of waiting for that phone call when the garage man says, sorry, this needs changing, and it's going to cost this. Lo and behold, one car was fine, the older car wasn't fine. Yeah, it had a lot to do. So what do they do in an MOT? They check it over, don't they, and just check everything's healthy. They'll give the advisory things. He said a couple of things needed changing in the long run, but it'll be okay for now. And then there were the things that really they had to change. Otherwise, you're going to fail. Today may be something of a spiritual MOT for us, which is why I'm excited about it. I'll be checking, essentially checking our spiritual health. So, of course, that may be painful. It may be that God comes along through his word and says, actually, that's going to need to change. Or that's going to need to start. And it might cost, so it might be painful. Of course, it's necessary. No one wants to be driving a death trap. Similarly, we want spiritual reminders. We want to be checking that we're healthy. And of course, ultimately, it should be reassuring. And my prayer is that for us as a church and as individuals, it's reassuring. You leave the MOT garage thinking, yeah, this car is healthy, it's safe. I'm going the right way. And I pray that that will be how we feel, having looked at these words together. So let me pray for us as we come to them again. Father, we do just praise you for this word. We do praise you that it is living and active at work right now. There's nothing boring about the word of God that cuts us like a sword. And we pray that we would feel that today. Please expose us, shape us, and drive us to Christ. Please work by your Spirit in us through your word. Amen. Well, I wanted to come back to Matthew chapter 2 partly just because it's better than any Christmas film or New Year's film that you're going to watch that's on TV. We didn't get to read all of it on Tuesday, Christmas Day. But in the story of Matthew chapter 2, if you go home and read it for yourself, the whole thing, you have a lot of gripping events, really. You have supernatural events, the star that appears from nowhere. You have international travel. You've got these magi coming from nowhere over miles, trekking over the desert. We've got an assassination plot. You've got an evil king. We've got even a chase scene, not a car chase scene, but a chase scene nonetheless. On Christmas, on Tuesday, we were thinking particularly about Herod. We're going to spend our time in the first few verses. And the basic lesson was the message of Christmas should disturb you and delight you. Like Herod, it disturbed him, but it should delight you like the Magi. But we didn't really get to focus that much on the wise men. And that's what I hope to focus on today, really kind of looking at the second half of the passage of Matthew. The Magi, or the wise men, well, who are they? Well, they are either named the three kings, the wise men, or Magi, meaning something like astrologer or astronomer. They're coming from probably the Persian area, maybe Babylon particularly, and they're a mixture of physics and religion. They read the stars. They can observe them amazingly. And then they kind of draw out these interesting interpretations from the stars. And usually you'd think, well, that's a bit of kind of hocus-pocus, bogus stuff. But actually, they're the spot on this time round, aren't they? They turn up, there's a star, there's a king. They were right. So who were they? Astrologers, effectively, coming from the east. And why are they here in Matthew chapter 2? That's the big question for us today. Why are they here? Well, I think there are three reasons. We're going to focus mainly on one, but I'll give you the other two, just in case. Firstly, I think they're a fulfillment of prophecy. A fulfillment of prophecy. So when you see these wise men coming from the east, coming from afar, I don't know if it rang any bells from Psalm 72. The Christ who would come, and the kings of the nations, the rulers of the nations themselves would come to him. We've already seen in Micah chapter 5, we had a quotation, in Bethlehem, the king is going to be born. Jesus is definitely the Christ. But when the wise men come, you're thinking, ah, Jesus is definitely the Christ. Because who was going to come to the Christ, the anointed king? The nations. And what were they going to do when they came to him? They were going to bow down. And what were they going to give him? They were going to give him gifts and tribute. Fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus is that Old Testament Christ. Because the nations did come to him. But it's not just a fulfillment of prophecy from the Old Testament. You could read for your own notes Isaiah 60, Psalm 72, 1 Kings chapter 10, where Solomon has the nations come to him. Any one of those would show you that the nations come to the Christ. The fulfillment of prophecy. But also a foretaste of the future, and our future too. So what we see happening here is actually just a mini picture of what's going to happen one day. And Revelation 21 and 22 pick up on that. Again, if you want to go and read up on that for yourselves, we see the nations flocking to God, bowing down before God, worshipping him, bringing tribute to him, laying down their wealth and their gifts to him. It's a fulfillment of prophecy that happened. It's a foretaste of prophecy that's going to happen. But thirdly, and what we're going to focus on today, we see the Magi are a foil for Herod and the Jews. And I say foil as in the idea of like a contrast. And it's actually a really pretty common thing today. You get a story. Alice and I were watching, flicking through Netflix and thinking, there's not really that much we want to watch. So for some reason, we started watching The Little Mermaid. Not the Disney one, but there's a kind of remake of it in live version. And it just struck me that it's quite obvious as you look at the characters. You've got this evil, ugly man. And you've got this pretty, innocent mermaid. Now, who do you think's the bad guy? Yeah? It's so common. You have one painted so strongly in one colour, one painted so strongly in the other, and they contrast and compare. It's the same in this passage, isn't it? So we know what Herod's like when we compare him to the Magi. We know what the Magi are like when we compare them to Herod. But we're going to use them to compare them to ourselves. They're going to be the source of our spiritual MOT today. And we're thinking really about one big theme, which is worship. I don't know if you picked that up as we read through the passage. Worship is central to the whole passage. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. And the Magi come and say, "Where's the king? We've come to worship him." Herod sends the Magi and says, "Go and find this boy, because I want to worship him." Of course, we know he wanted to get rid of him. And then in verse 10 and 11, when the Magi finally find the king, what do? They worship him. It's the same word. Worship, worship, worship. That's what we're thinking about. And if you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, well, you might be thinking, well, worship's got nothing to do with me. I just want to say that in the Magi, we see the Christian life. And I pray that by the end of it, you'll see that this is a life that you want for yourself. So everyone should have their ears open. What is true worship like? What are true worshippers like? We're going to see three things. Firstly, true worshippers are hungry for Jesus. Hungry for Jesus. We see that verses 1 to 2, don't we? After Jesus was born, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." Now, it's obvious that they're hungry from their long journey. They're not just around the corner. They don't live in Jerusalem. They live in the east somewhere, Babylon, miles away. It's a different empire. And they come, a long journey. It's obviously a noticeable arrival as well, isn't it? We're told in verse 3 that Herod hears about this somehow. But what struck me was, did they go and see Herod? No. Did they ask him? No. They've obviously been in town going, "Excuse me, do you know where the king is? Excuse me, do you know where the king is?" And they go around the whole of Jerusalem trying to find the king, so much so that Herod hears about it. They don't go see him directly. He hears about it. They are hungry. They want to find out, and everybody knows the kings, the Magi are here. They want this thing. Long journey, noticeable arrival, and one question. One question. You saw it, didn't you? Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Where is Jesus? They want him. And in the passage, it is a clear contrast, isn't it, with Herod? Verse 3, how does Herod feel? Oh, there's a king coming? What? He's disturbed. He doesn't want the king. And then later, he wants to get rid of him, tries to track him down and kill him. But it's actually also noticeably a contrast with the religious rulers, and it puts them to shame. So we saw the Herod in verse 3, verses 4 to 8. Who does Herod go and consult? The Jewish leaders. And notice, it says, all the people's chief priests. It's like every single one of them. They should know. Where is the king going to be born? And did you notice? Straight away, Bethlehem. Obviously. Don't you know? Haven't you read your Bible? Bethlehem. But what's striking is what they do next, which is precisely nothing. Yeah, they know the king's coming. They know where he's going to be born, and that's it. The Magi, on the other hand, do what? They come to the king. Now, you'd be thinking, and I don't know if it resembles anything that you felt recently, this kind of overwhelming feeling of kind of public apathy and ignorance. The Magi rock up in town. Where's the king? And everyone's like, I don't know. I don't care. This kind of ignorance and apathy. That's one thing that would discourage hunger for Jesus. No one else cares. No one else knows. Why should you? But there's also obviously the personal and private cost, isn't there? It's an inconvenience to these kings, these Magi. They come from afar. Why do they need to? They could have waited till he came to them, but they come to him. And I don't know if that rings a bell for you. Public apathy, personal cost. But they were hungry for Jesus. Verse 9, very clearly. After they'd heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they'd seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. They were hungry for Jesus. And if you know anything about toddlers and children, you'll know what hunger is. And if you don't, then maybe not. Well, okay, that is a bit of a first world stereotype, isn't it? Of course, there's lots of people hungry around the world. But if you've seen a toddler at about 4 o'clock, before tea at 5 o'clock. Hungry. Insatiable. Insistent would be probably my word for it. They're not going to stop until they've got it. Hungry for Jesus. Same with the Magi. And the simple question we're going to ask each time is, are we? Are we? Now, I won't speak for you, but you can be asking that for yourself. Are you hungry for Jesus? Firstly, hungry for Jesus and not simply Bible teaching or knowledge, for a lovely church community, or for a kind of spiritual pep talk, or kind of motivation to go out in the week and be the best you can be. We're not looking for that. They're, none of them necessarily a bad thing. But are you hungry for Jesus? Jesus alone. And of course, hunger is shown when you're really hungry and you'll go to any lengths to get it. Matthew Henry, an old commentator writing on this passage, said that those who truly desire to know Christ and find him will not regard pain or peril in seeking after him. Nothing's too much. Nothing's too inconvenient. Nothing's too hard. It's we must have Jesus. We must have him. And just a simple question for you would be, well, look through your diary. Look through your day. What are the things that are blocked, inflexible, that you would not move? And just ask, does it reflect hunger for Jesus? Or kind of squeezing him in? I don't know. I don't have your diaries. Hungry for Jesus. That's why Christians devour their Bible. Hungry for Jesus. That's why Christians can't wait to meet with each other. Hungry for Jesus. Not just to be with each other, that's lovely, but hungry for him. And I'll just say this, that you're here is a great start. And my prayer is that why you're here is because you're hungry for Jesus. That's the first thing, hungry for Jesus. Secondly, we see in verse 10 that they are, true worshippers are joyful in Jesus. Look at verse 10 with me. Chapter 2, verse 10. When the Magi saw the star, they were overjoyed. Couldn't be more clear than that. They saw the star, they knew what it meant, they were overjoyed. joyful in Jesus. And I would just flag up here that the NIV, I can see why it's done it. It just reads more fluently. But it's a classic understatement. And I think the English Standard Version properly kind of renders it a bit more effectively. English Standard Version reads, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Overjoyed. literally, yeah, they rejoiced great joy greatly. You get the point. Repetitive. So I can fully understand why the NIV said overjoyed. It gets the point. But this idea of violently delighting, they stop what they're doing and they're kind of dancing on the spot. We found him. He's here. And they dance and they delight. And again, if you want to know what exceeding joy is, well, you find a toddler at Christmas and open a present. Caitlin got sent a dolly by her godmother in the post. She opened it up and she said, it's a dolly. I wanted a dolly. And we were thinking, did you? And we didn't know that. And then she spent the rest of the afternoon going around, I'll never leave you. I'll never leave you. That's just like, oh, that's cute. But the point being, it is joy, excessive, exceeding joy. They don't hold it in, do they? Exceeding joy. The Magi don't kind of glance at Jesus and go, oh, selfie, and then move on. They don't do that, do they? I will treasure this one. No, they stay there. They stop and they stare and they dwell on him and they delight. And I would just say the same. Joyful in Jesus. Are we? I think too often it's a bit like going around a National Trust home or a museum. And we, I don't know if you're like me, one statue becomes another statue, becomes just another statue. One painting becomes just another painting, just another painting. Now, I know there are some who have more artistic talent and eye than I do. And I'm not saying this is a model, but it's what we do. Just another. And then we're out of the building and we've realized, oh, well, that was quite quick. we just walk on by. And the challenge is to us, is that how we view what we learn about Jesus? It's just another thing to learn about him. It's just another Bible study. It's just another sermon. It's just another doctrine or truth. I mean, personally, I found this a real challenge. Studying for a graduate diploma in theology makes it very difficult, in that sense, to be joyful in Jesus, because I'm reading, studying, scratching my head, and then I think, well, close the book and I just walk off from the desk. I don't think to think, oh, wow, that was what I'm learning about the real God. I'll praise him for that. I find it personally quite a challenge. I just want to encourage us here right now to stop, take a minute, stare at Jesus. I mean, Matthew's gospel puts him as Emmanuel, God with us, in his incarnation. He comes down in flesh with us, amongst us. Matthew's gospel calls him Jesus, which means God's salvation. At the crucifixion, the resurrection, he suffers in our place. He bears the wrath that you should deserve and then rises to give you a life that you shouldn't have. And it also calls him the Christ, God's King. At his ascension, when Jesus rises to heaven, what do we see? He's the ruler of everyone, everything. For all time. We just need to slow down, don't we? Think about it. Despite humanity's sin, he's identifying with humanity's plight. He's suffering in humanity's place. He's raised as humanity's Lord. And then he's going to return as humanity's judge. And we think, just another thing. And then we move on. So I said it was a challenge personally, but of course it's a challenge to all of us, isn't it? To be joyful in what we're hearing, what we're learning. Daily, I can't speak to the number of things that people have gone through in the last year, the last week, the last days. Difficulties in life make that difficult, don't they? Similarly, just the kind of grind of life wears you down. Continually we get our joy kind of sucked out. Which is why we need to slow down and delight in Jesus. My prayer has been, as I've prepared this, because I can't make you do it, but God can, that this would be true of you. Peter writes in his first letter of the Christians there, though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Now, joyful in Jesus. Now, as I reflected on this, I just thought it was a pause to encourage you in your spiritual MOT. As I look around the church, I can think of plenty of people here who have been kind of battered by life, but not broken by it. Their kind of families kind of cracking around you, life swirling, and you are joyful in Jesus. That is a wonderfully encouraging sign of a healthy Christian. And so I praise God for you. And lastly, joyful in Jesus, but finally, surrendered to Jesus. Surrendered to him. Verse 11 makes that pretty clear. Surrendered. On coming to the house, the Magi saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped him. They bowed down and they worshipped him. And again, NIV going for great English, and it wouldn't fit otherwise, but can never quite convey the idea of it. They bow down, literally, they fell down. The idea of a house collapsing. What can you do but stand before Jesus and drop kind of into rubble? They bow down, they drop, and then they worshipped him. And again, we're thinking smells, bells, organs and whatever, something religious-y. It's just the idea of kind of lying prostrate, lying face down. It's used of a dog with their master. Not a dog with their wicked master, but a dog with their loyal master. They know who's boss, but they're very happy with that. They drop down and they bow down, face down. That's surrender. And that's the Christian life. That's pretty clear. Mark's gospel makes it clear. Jesus says, whoever would follow me must take up their cross, deny themselves. It's the Christian life to surrender. Reputation to Jesus? What do people think of me? It's Christian life to surrender your rights. What do I want from my life? Your ambitions. What am I aiming for? In fact, just life itself. Deny himself. Take up your cross. That's the Christian life. One preacher a long time ago put it like this. It's like handing over the keys of your house to Jesus. But secretly what we all want to do is kind of secrete away a few of the keys and put them in our top pocket. So yeah, you can come into my house. You can do what you want. Just not these rooms. They're mine. And then Jesus says, I'm going to need all of the keys. I'm going to need to do every area. Surrender is that. It's the Christian life. And of course, it's the Christian logic. Because we know who Jesus is. We know what he's done. Why wouldn't you? And we see in verse 11 that surrender extends beyond yourself to your possessions. Verse 11, B, halfway through it, they bowed down, they worshipped, and then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They were using what they had for their new Lord. Now, it's fair to say that the Magi are slightly unique. We saw they're a fulfillment of prophecy and a foretaste of the future. We're not that. And I'm not suggesting you give him gold, myrrh, and frankincense. But they're gifts fit for a king. And regardless of what role the gifts play, they are gifts nonetheless, are they? From what they have. One writer says that they're money and money's worth. Basically what they've got. And just to help you think through that, two questions. What wouldn't I give up for Jesus? And what am I giving to Jesus? Am I surrendered? What wouldn't I give up for him? What is that dream, that possession, that relationship, that career, that holiday that I wouldn't give up? Or what am I giving to Jesus now? My time, my money, my possessions, my abilities. Matthew Henry again said that surrender is the wisdom of the wisest of men. You want to be wise? Surrender. So true worship. Worshippers are hungry for Jesus. They're joyful in Jesus. They're surrendered to Jesus. And this speaks to our life in a whole range of things. And I couldn't possibly touch on every area. I'm going to flag up a few. Firstly, I think it speaks to what kind of church we want to belong to. what kind of church do you want to belong to? And you've got to ask this question. Are they this? Are they hungry for Jesus? Are they joyful in him? Surrendered. And secondly, will they help you do this? Will they help you do this? Will they say, will they challenge you? Will they say, actually, this area of life needs to be surrendered? Will they help you in your joy? Will they feed you Jesus, not other things? Yeah, we're not looking for kids' work, good music, community involvement, good as they are. We're looking for these marks, hungry for Jesus, 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 Jesus. And of course, when I say that, the challenge is to us too, is it? Is this us? Can we imagine the church fully like this? Connect groups, Sundays, everydays, hungry, joyful, surrendered. That's what we want people to be gossiping about Christchurch about. What kind of church to belong to? Secondly, what kind of partner to look for? I just want to keep flagging this up. It's just such a common issue and a painful issue for many. What kind of partner to look for in the future? A non-Christian partner, husband, boyfriend, girlfriend, wife isn't going to help. It's not going to help with this. In fact, it will only hinder this. They may be kind, they may be loving, they may be caring, they may look after me, they may care for my family. But they won't be hungry for Jesus, they won't be joyful, and they won't be surrendered to him. And that will make the home a battleground. Now, of course, for some, that's a done deal, and we know why. And we pray on for you in that battleground as you worship at home. But for some, it's not. And it's just worth flagging up. You need someone who's going to be hungry, surrendered, and joyful. And I'll just put this out there. What kind of retirement to aim for? What kind of retirement to aim for? There are lots of barriers and threats to hunger, thirst, joy, surrender for Jesus. And I'm not there yet, but it's a question to think about. But lastly, the really big question is this. Does it describe you? Does it describe you? How's your spiritual MOT gone? Some of you might be thinking, no, well, I never expected to because I wouldn't call myself a Christian. And I'd just say, be warned, be urgent. Jesus is coming back as judge and you'll be humbled or you can be humble now and come to him. For some of us may be thinking, actually, honestly, no, that doesn't describe me, but I'm not particularly bothered. And you might have called yourself a Christian, but I think that just flags up. There's a real danger there. If this is the mark of a Christian and there's no hint of this whatsoever, then I think you need to evaluate. You need to go for a proper MOT. Speak to someone about that. But for most of us, I imagine it's kind of, I'm not sure. I hope I'm hungry. I hope I'm joyful. I wish I was more surrendered. And we're not looking for perfection, are we? We're just thinking, is there some joy there? Is there some sense of surrender? Is there some hunger for Jesus? And if there is, and you want it to be more, well, be encouraged. Jesus says, seek and you shall find. Now for you, I would just say, praise God for desire. A desire to grow. Praise for evidence of growth. Plan. Don't just think, oh, well, it's going to happen like that. I'll just walk away and I'll be changed. Plan. What kind of things might help you be more hungry? Who might help you be more hungry? Who could you talk to? What could you read? But of course, the big thing and what I want us to go away from here today doing is pray. Pray. Because that is what got me stuck as I came to this passage. I could see very clearly that Christmas disturbed Herod and delighted the wise men. And I couldn't work out why. Now, what makes one want to pay homage to God and another want to attempt homicide? What turns murderous hearts into hearts that marvel at Christ? Was it just like their choice? Did the Magi just know a bit more? And I thought, no, it's got to be the miracle of new birth. New birth. So we look at this list. We don't think, right, that's a tick list I've got to work through. Yeah, I can do that. I can be hungry. I can be joyful. I can surrender. Now, this is like a checklist to think, oh, I need to consider this. And then a prayer list to pursue. Lord, do this in me. It's not a work that will be done by you, but in you. So I'm just going to close with some words from Philippians. Paul writes, therefore, work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. We're not off the hook. Work out your salvation. I pray you'll leave here wanting to be hungry, joyful, surrendered. But who's going to do that in you? Who's going to make you will for it? Who's going to make you work? It will be God himself. And we see plenty of evidence of that so far. And I pray for more this coming new year. Shall I pray? Father, we pray just that, that you would incline our hearts to you, to love you, open our eyes to see more of Jesus, unite our hearts, Father, that where we have distracting, divided desires, our heart would be united in following Jesus, and that you might satisfy us in him. Please work in us to will and to work according to his good pleasure and for his glory. Amen.